Before we begin, I'd like to ask you a couple questions that you could answer to yourselves, please. Very simple ones. Do you believe that we have the Word of God? Question number two. Do you believe that the Word of God is true? And do you believe that the Word of God is the Word of God? Last question before we get started. Do you believe that the Word of God is for you? Now, how you respond to that will determine where you are. If you respond and say, I believe all, but it's not for me, I darely say you're a natural man and these things are foolishness to you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, you'll realize that it is for you. Whether you practice it or not, God's Word is for you, no matter what your age is here this morning. I start out that way because this morning, the passage before us gives us some strong imperatives. It starts out with an imperative in the language and then brings adjectives to it, which really in the nuance of the language becomes imperatives. This morning in verses 13 through 17, we're going to look at Peter's admonition concerning the zealous believers. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14, Peter's encouragement to suffering believers. And then in verses 15 through 17, we're going to look at Peter's exhortations to those suffering believers by way of imperatives. In other words, do you believe God's word is for you? This is for you. I would hope that you do not think that you've arrived. You know the problem is, even though we really don't believe this, we act that way sometimes. Because it doesn't make a difference in our lives. We just go on doing the way what we think we should do. We're not letting it walk us through our daily walk. With that in mind, look with me in verses 13 through 17. As we see now, really, how to have peace amidst trials. If we were to take this whole paragraph, I guess I would put it in these words myself, how to have peace amidst trials by being zealous for what is good, by having a clear conscience concerning that sanctified behavior. You see, up to this point in the letter, the theme of persecution facing the young church has been a background, but now he brings it to the forefront. And after describing the attitudes and actions that should characterize God's people in verses 8 through 12, all of these should attitudes and actions characterize God's people, Peter begins to explain how the believers should live in an evil world in the face of this persecution. Today's day and age, we are not physically persecuted, but I believe it's coming more and more verbally and other ways because people just do not believe in the truth, and truth is anything you want to make it. You see, persecution occurred in spite of believers' desires to live peacefully and their eagerness to do good. Peter encouraged his readers with the fact that the right response to undeserved suffering results in blessing. He presented this principle in these verses 13 through 17 and then provided examples in verses 18 through 22, which we'll look at next week. And so as we look at verses 13 and 14, first of all, we see Peter's encouragement to suffering believers. Look what it says in verses 13 and 14. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Some of your translations would say followers of that which is good. Others would say eager, use the word eager. So what is he saying here when he's really trying to encourage the believers that are persecuted? You've got to remember the context of which they are. And he asks a rhetorical question, who is there to harm you? Who is there to harm you? If, here's the condition, you prove zealous for what is good. You follow and do that which is good. You're zealous. You see, God always stands next to the Christian to support him in doing what is good. And so we need to be learning that here we need to suffer for doing what is right. If the believers were living righteously and continued to be persecuted, no one could be able to harm them spiritually or change God's promises to them. It comes to a point where you might be persecuted, or you might be made fun of. Nothing to the persecution that they were talking about. Made fun of. You've got to realize that God is always there. In fact, think of this. Who is going to harm you if you prove zealous to do that good? Who will do so? It's true that the idea of a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Who will do harm you if you are zealous for good and you do that which is right? Who is able to harm you? In other words, no one is able to do them any real essential harm. In one way, it's saying you won't be harmed. In another way, say it's spiritually, your God is always going to be there and take you through it. The reader's own life and conduct will determine the outcome. The believer's conduct and outcome. We see it, I think, five or six times. This might be the sixth time where Peter is talking about our behavior. Our behavior is so important. Our behavior when we are, if just a believer's behavior is going to bring about persecution. Christ said that. But what's the bad part about it is we bring things upon ourselves that we don't have to bring upon ourselves. Because we're not living that zealous life for Christ. You see, being zealous for that which is good is the true basis for reasonable assurance that God will protect Christians from evil. A burning desire to do what is right is a sure indication that one has experienced the goodness of God. Those who love goodness are, but their very love freed from the fascination of evil. Are you free from the fascination of evil, or do you fascinate it? What would it be like to? Think of Job. He didn't understand. In fact, his life was so that his friends even started thinking, well, you've been bad. No, I haven't. And we see here where it talks about, it conveys the idea of wholeheartedness and singleness of purpose. In other words, you become enthusiastic or enthusiast of doing good. Is that you this morning? Are you so enthusiastic about doing good? According to Scripture, we're going to continue to look at it because notice it says you prove zealous. You become zealous. Your intensity or enthusiasm. But it describes a person that is zealous for a certain cause. And a zealous life will produce a godly life. And it leads to pure living and a loss of one's appetite for that ungodly, worldly attraction. The more that you get closer to God, the less you'll have that be attracted to you. That doesn't mean the temptations are going to go away. We will always have choice because we are sinners. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. I want to do this. And I know this is right. And the Spirit of God, I want to do this, but man, but I do this. And then I don't want to do this, and I do this. And then I do this, and I do, hey, I'm doing good. I'm doing good. And then I want to do this. And then I, oh, brother. And you know what Paul says? Thanks be to God that giveth me the victory. You see, we realize here the implication is that if you do evil and someone harms you, you have only yourself to blame. But if you do good and receive harm, God stands next to you to strengthen you. So notice what it says here as we look at it. It says, in verse 13. It goes to verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, for doing right, you are blessed. The idea, this is the word that's used. It's not talk about eulogize here. It's a different word for blessed here. It's the word that we'd get happy or privileged or favored. But the other, in its context here, it would have the idea of highly privileged. Think of this. He's saying simply this. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're highly privileged. And then he uses Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, where Isaiah is talking to them and he's saying to them, don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. Don't go looking for the world to help you. And the king of Israel at that time went to look for other help, outside help, and God said to him, don't. I'm enough. God is enough. Don't you start going looking to help, because you're going to find someone that's not going to help you, because they're not going to do it for your good or for God's good. They're doing it for their own good. Remember this. If you think the world loves you, you're crazy. Because they're just going to want to grasp something else. And all of the lies that we have today, and we have it in every aspect and level of things around the earth. But God has given you His Word. He's given you His Word. And if you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and personal Savior, He's trying to encourage you by saying, hey, don't be troubled. Don't be intimidated by it. Stand true. Do that which is right. And at the end, you will be highly privileged. And then He goes directly, as he says that, he goes directly into three imperatives. Look what he says in verses 15 through 17. First of all, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Number one, command. Sanctify the Lord, or the Christ, as Lord in your hearts. It's got to come from the heart. So when he says sanctify, what do we have the idea of sanctify? Well, you know the word means set apart. And literally, theologically, we might say in an easy way, is set apart, separated from the world unto God. And one verse that we always use to show us an example that would be in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you, there's where you put your faith in him. He's begun a good work in you. He's the one that saves. You don't. No one else can save. God saves. He's begun a good work in you. And then he says, he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's working in you. You're growing. You're growing, and you won't make it there until completely until you're in glory. And so everything in your marked out path that you're enduring is something that God is bringing before you, setting you apart for you to get closer to Him and walk in the newness of life, but walk in the image of God, which is that's what is good. He's so letting things happen in your life that it might be good. Look at what it says. What is good? But it says, but sanctify Christ, Lord, in your hearts. In other words, we're to live in submission or communion with the Lord Jesus, loving and obeying Him. And it has, and we have nothing to fear. Alexander McLaren, in our hearts, Christian, as we are set apart Christ as Lord. Notice the scripture there has set apart as Lord. So in other words, Christ needs to be what in your life? We set apart Christ as what? Lord, Master. So that means all of our allegiance and our dedication goes to who? Our devotion goes to who? If, as a believer, we're commanded to set apart, notice what it says, set apart Christ, who's done everything for you, as Lord. He's the one that demands your allegiance. It's an obligation. It's not a, well, maybe I will. No. You as a believer, if you're a genuine believer, You have an imperative. The Spirit of God is speaking and working in your heart, sanctifying you, growing you progressively, that you have Christ as master of your life. That means you'll look to Him for decisions. You want to move? You won't want to move. You want to look to Him to see whether He wants you to move. You want to buy this car? You won't go on to buy that car. You will set apart and say, Lord, I need a car. Which one? And guess what? He's not going to write it on the sky. What He's going to do, He's going to work in your life, but you have to make sure that you're right with God and doing good, living righteously, so that the Spirit of God, you'll only want what the Spirit of God wants you to do. We're going to get to how that happens a little bit in one of these next commands. But what we have to realize, that Alexander McLaren wrote this, only he who can say, the Lord is the strength of my life, can go on to say, of whom shall I be afraid? I love that saying. Let me say it again. This is Alexander McLaren. Only he who can say, the Lord is the strength of my life, can go on to say, of whom shall I be afraid? Christians should overcome fear by sanctifying Christ as Lord. As a result, you'll be prepared to make an answer and give an oral defense. You see, as we look here, believers who sanctify Christ set apart themselves from all others. And what it's really is, you will recognize God, Christ, in His perfection. Hebrews 7, 26 to 28. You will magnify His glory. Acts 7, 55 and 56. And Revelation 1, 12 through 18. You extol His preeminence. Colossians 1, 18. And you'll submit yourself to His will. Mark 3, 35 and Romans 12, 2. With the understanding that sometimes that submission will include suffering. Remember who he's talking to. These guys are getting beat up, literally, because of their love for God. And he's saying, you just keep doing right. I'll take care of you. And sometimes it won't happen. But he's really stressing to this, and we'll see in verse 17, you see the same idea. Don't make trouble yourself. Why are you suffering for something that you're doing wrong? You're going to suffer for that which is right. And so we see that as we set ourselves apart, in our hearts we enthrone Him, we subdue all that is not holy and all that is not true. The believer dedicates his entire life to Him. And so we see when the Lord because it says sanctify the Lord. By the way, does the Lord sanctify us? Do we hear, what is it saying? Does it say, it says that we sanctify who? We sanctify the Lord. But yet, other paths we see, God sanctifies us. Is it the same? Are we to make God holy? So what's it referring to? One writer puts it this way. When the Lord sanctifies us, He makes us holy. When we sanctify the Lord, we set Him apart as the Holy One. He is everything. He is what makes me tick. The verb here doesn't mean to purify or make holy, but to treat as holy. He must set above all other allegiances Christ. And Peter is setting forth a moral imperative that holds priority over all other decisions. That foundational choice that begets and controls all subsequent choices. We are enthroned in our worship because He is sovereign in our hearts. And He is to be, as we have already said, we're to be zealous for that certain cause to do right. And He encourages us, you do that no matter what happens. Remember, I'm always there. But now He comes. In verses 15, gives us a command, first of all, we need to set apart Christ as Lord. That tells me that the Holy Spirit and that God, there was a great need, the people that Peter was writing to. And since it's God's word, I believe Peter's given us a need that he's writing to you. And that is, you need to set apart Christ as Lord in your life. How often did you think of God this week? How often did you make sure that your decisions and your walk would be that which is pleasing to God? How about those thoughts that came in? Did right away you go, oh, or did you melt on them? We are to be set apart. And notice what he says. With him as the Lord of their lives, Christians will have the grace and strength to stand firm in the midst of their suffering. You set apart Christ, you're going to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But notice what he says there. Now he says, now you need to, first of all, set apart. He needs to be, you got to get your priorities right. And then now look what he says. Look at the next part of verse 15. He says, being prepared or ready to take a reason or make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account to the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So first of all, we're to be sanctified, Christ as Lord. He's to be number one. He's to be our allegiance. And until that happens, you're not obedient to God. You are not spirit-filled. You will make the wrong decisions in life. I'm telling you, if God is not sanctified in your heart as Lord of everything. Number two, he says, as a believer, you're to be ready. The word here is defense. That's the defense as an attorney in a courtroom. But it also is reference to not just that, but it had a reference to different the times is reference to those that are coming and asking you about your faith. And you're to have a defense. You're to be ready to give an answer. By the way, this is a command. Could you tell me the importance of the virgin birth? Be ready to make an answer. One time, when I was at the camp, I had a guy come in. It was a junior high week, and in the morning was more of a Bible session, a different theme. And I remember the speaker was speaking on, and he did a real good job taking through scripture about abortion. And he ended, and I went up, and I said, you know, that was really good. To all the kids. I didn't even tell the speaker I was going to do this. But I said, I that was really good. But the speaker and I have one thing that we differ in. He believes that life is at conception. I believe that life is when the baby's actually born into the world. And he was pretty plain and went through scripture. And all the kids just sat there. And even the counselors. What is Mr. Love doing? And I said, what's the problem? What's the problem? They said, I said, then show me from Scripture where I'm wrong and he's right. And then, of course, I made sure. I do not believe that's when life begins. But could you go to Scripture? Can you go to Scripture and show from Scripture the reason that you have the defense of life of a baby in a womb? Really quiet this morning. That's what we're saying here. It's saying you. It's not saying that you have to be a pastor, you have to have a degree. Or you're a deacon, or you're a Sunday school teacher. No, it's saying you as a believer, he's talking to those that are being persecuted. And he says, you need to be able to have an answer for the defense of that, because you're going to be held accountable. Look what it says. Be ready to make a defense, everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope, the confident expectation that's in you. And do it with gentleness and reverence. Don't you do it in an attitude of meanness. You do it out of reverence to God and gentleness, as Jesus Christ did, because he was meek and lowly. And we see that we are always, this isn't constant. We are to constantly have preparedness and ready to respond. We are, it calls saints to be able to take the time continually to respond in answering the question. You see, when Peter tells the readers to be ready, he means that they not only, as one commentary says, should be willing, but also should have the ability to speak for Christ. Therefore, they must know the teaching of the Bible and Christian doctrine so that they're always ready to give answer. Give an answer to the man, any man that asks for the hope within you. Why do you think we have Sunday school? Why do you think a year ago or so, we went through the foundations course. We went through the whole foundations book so that you could take that and you could teach it to someone else. You know what this passage is telling us? This passage is telling us that everyone, it says always, every man. He says everyone who asks you to give an account to them. We must be prepared. We must ready to give an answer. We must give a reason. We must defend the faith. And sometimes it doesn't mean you go out and every place you go. That's not what this is talking about. It says when some comes to you, you need to be able to have an answer. This is a primary thing on discipleship. Do you know how you can give answer to someone? You've got to learn it first. You've got to know it first. That means you have to be what? You have to be a man and woman of the Bible. You need to know God's word. You need to read God's word. And then you need to go with someone else that you can teach one another and disciple one another for that growth so that you can answer. My burden for Colchester Bible Baptist Church is that everyone will catch, which is pretty tough, but everyone will catch to be sanctified, set God as allegiance, and be ready to give answer to every man. That you will be so discipling, that you'll be discipling one another. You'll want to learn from one another and get in small little groups and have that obedience in Scripture. And then take someone, a friend of yours, that you befriend, that's an unsaved person, that you befriend them, and you just keep befriending them. And then sooner or later, there's the condition that comes and the opportunity where you can have them, hey, would you come and join us in this Bible study? You know, there's some people that won't ever darken a door of a church, but they sure will go to your house or go to a coffee shop and read the Bible. I'm so glad. I failed many times, my children. I'm so glad they're in churches. That's stress. They're all in discipleship groups. And my one son, Adam has one person that he is discipling with where they are accountable to each other. And they say, so what'd you think about this week? Then there's others that he goes in their group where they are studying Scripture. And then what he does, he goes to a restaurant or a coffee shop. And he just tightly put in the church so they can all get friends and say, we're just going to talk about the Bible, whatever you want to talk about in the Bible. And he's getting people to come. My burden is that the next man would come, would have a burden to help you grow better than I could help you, so that you will have such a desire to learn from one another God's word that you'll be ready to answer. And you'll see people saved because of a relationship that you're building in discipleship. Heavy burden, because I don't believe we've caught it here. Who are you discipling? I don't care what your age is. You can use it many different ways. You can influence and impact lives. And we need to grasp it as a local church. And you know what? I really believe it. By God's grace, if you start discipling with one another and growing in Bible studies with one another and being faithful when the doors are open to get more of the Scripture, so want more of the Scriptures, you know what I believe is going to happen here? You have to come early to get a seat. I believe that can happen. I'm not saying it's going to, because that depends on the recipients that it's falling on and the leadership that comes into this pulpit. But I believe with all my heart. I've seen places that are just growing and starting churches because of that very aspect. And you know what? They want to see God's word. Well, heaven forbid me go to one more service. Where is God in your heart? Is he sanctified as Lord? And if he is, you know what you'll do? You'll be prepared. You'll constantly be prepared. I know I don't know if you think I'm being rough or not, but I'm really trying, I'm saying it in gentleness and meekness. Because I really believe that God is giving us his word and it's for all of us. Kids, when I was in grade school, I had two friends. I lived in this subdivision. There is the main road, Farmington Road. This is Michigan, not Connecticut. Farmington Road. And they lived about a quarter mile across there, down a road. And at Steve Allen's home, he would have a Bible study for grade school kids. And I'd come down there with them, and the three of us that ended up that trumpet trio, that the three of us would be there, but really Jim and Steve started it, and then I came in after the math as a big 10-year-old, you know, 11-year-old or whatever. Being able to go across when I could go across the road or whatever. And they would bring a pastor, someone else in to teach the Bible lesson. That can't be done. Not as a grade school. Yes, it can. But you've got to, as a grade school, as a teenager, you have to set apart your heart to Christ as Lord. Moms, you have an opportunity with other moms that have little children that no one else does. You do. You can reach out to them. There's some of you that have certain abilities that someone else can't reach out to. But you have the ability. Because of God's marked out path in your life. And Paul says, I became all things to all men. And he says to us, this is an imperative. That's why I asked you at the beginning. It wasn't a trap, it's just a truth. Do you believe it's meant for you? It's meant for you. It's meant for me to set apart Christ as Lord. And if I do that, then I'll be able to be involved in God's word, because if he's Lord, I want to know more about him. I'm enjoying every day continuing to know more about Brenda. I don't know if I can. But I'm trying. It's just a joy in that relationship. I want to. And then sometimes I find out things in our relationship that I might not want to know about me. But it's a growth, isn't it? And I say thank you. This week, something happened to one of our children a hurtful thing. And as Brenda shared it with me in different things, I said, so unfounded for the hurtful thing that didn't have to happen. But then at the next breath I said, but it's a good thing for her, or for him, or for whichever one it was. It was a good thing. Because it conformed them into the image of God, and by God's grace, the response was a godly response. It didn't take away the hurt, by the way. But we have to be ready to make an answer, just as that illustration. And then, look what he leads right into. He says, now, keep a clear or good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, you're talking evil about, they see your life and they say, no, that couldn't be. Or that they're look at it says, they're slandered. Those who speak maliciously, they're mean, revile about your good behavior in Christ, they'll be put to shame either then when they see that that's not true or at eternity. But notice what it says. The third command here that's meant for you and for me is to have a clear conscience in doing that which is right. Keep a clear conscience. Christians are to have a clear conscience, are readily motivated to show their respect and obedience to God. Paul himself said in Acts 23:1, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. You see, a Christian who professes his faith in Christ has already provided sufficient evidence of wrongdoing. Peter says, let such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits them. Keeping a clear conscience. What is a clear conscience? What is a conscience? The conscience, the literal meaning of conscience is the original. It's a compound word in the Greek language. And it has two words, compound word, and one of the words is with, and one of the words is knowledge. So your conscience is that knowledge with something. I've said to you before, is this a good statement or a bad statement? Let your conscience be your guide. Is that a good statement or a bad statement? What would your answer be? Your answer should be maybe. Because the word conscience is knowledge with. If my knowledge with evil is causing me to do something, don't let conscience be your guide. But if your conscience is that which is good, that's based on God's word, then that's a good thing. You see, the word conscience is God implanted ability to evaluate the moral quality of human actions, our own or those of others. Good implies that conscience has been cleansed and enlightened of God's grace to know what is right or wrong. So in other words, all mankind is created with a conscience. God gave every man a conscience. But now our conscience is different once you receive Christ, because you're a new creature. And we realize there's such thing as a weak conscience and a seared conscience. A seared conscience, they're not the same. Weak and seared are not the same. A seared conscience becomes inactive, silent, rarely accusing, insensitive to sin. But a weakened conscience is hyper-insensitive. In other words, it overacts about issues that are not sins. I have a granddaughter that is just only 7 years, 8 years old, and she's very tender, very sensitive, but even oversensitive. What's the words that she wouldn't say? I can't remember, but she wouldn't even, and she went to crying or couldn't sleep to mom, dad saying, I thought of saying this word. It was something like the word bad, but it was like that. It was just saying something like bad, and she's young, weak conscience. oversensitive. Mark Minnick said this, "A weak conscience is a conscience that registers alarm when the Bible doesn't. It goes off too soon like a smoke detector that is too sensitive." And so we must realize that that conscience is an important key to joy and victory in our Christian life. Listen to what some folks say about the conscience. The conscience is a witness within man that tells him he ought to do what he believes to be right and not to do what he believes to be wrong. The conscience does not teach us what is right or wrong, but prods us to do what we have been taught to be right, Charles Ryrie. See, what conscience doesn't tell you what's right or wrong. It tells us what we've taught to do is right or wrong. You see, the only true standard for conscience is the Word of God as interpreted by the Holy Spirit, Romans 9:1. When it judges according to other standards, its decisions are not infallible, Thiessen says. But when it judges according to the divinely inspired scriptures, its verdict is absolutely infallible. To have that clear conscience. You see, one other man put it this way in his paper on the conscience. Caution should be taken, however. Listen, very important for all of us. Because careless handling of the Word of God can also lead to faulty standards. Due to their lack of understanding or education, some take the Word and read into it things that are not there, thus formulating a faulty standard by which their conscience operates. The danger here is that oftentimes these faulty standards are said to be biblically based. We need to be prepared and be in the Word of God so that our conscience will be with God's Word and rightly divide the truth. Boy, we can make things sound right that's wrong that's right, can't we? We have a world that is. Our problem is sometimes we go half-cocked on this and this standard over here, that's not biblical. And then we go way over the left on here, that's not biblical. That's why we need to be in God's Word. And discipling one another and say, well, I don't get this. Well, then you ask someone and you grow together. That's why we always look when through the week we'll be talking about things, about messages or different things like that, and we learn from each other. I talk with someone else. Hey, that's a good point. I've never thought of that. So that our conscience will be clear. That it might be knowledge with God's Word and knowledge with your Word. Or your, that which you've got so habitually to now, well, it's okay to do this because everyone else does it. Your conscience is knowledge with the wrong thing. It's a faulty standard. So what happens is we turn the indicator off. I remember of a story one man told of a, I don't know exactly, but the man was driving in a fog or an area like this, and in the pilot, it came on and says, turn up, turn up, turn up. And he says, that's this, then turn up, turn up. And he shut it off and said some things to it, shut it off, and shortly after went right into a mountain. That was his indicator. That was an indicator in that plane. It was an indicator. Our conscience is an indicator. It alerts us if it's according to the right thing. That's why it's so important that you be prepared in God's Word. And he goes the second one. He says, then you need to have a clear conscience. You need to set apart Christ as Lord and be ready to give the answer. Be in God's Word. Be ready to give your answer for the things where people are coming and ask, why do you act the way you do? Well, my mommy told me to do that when I was real little. Now you're 40, you know. I failed many times, but we tried to give reasons for our children when we told them different things that we wouldn't. And sometimes we'd say, this is the standard of our home, and we based it on this Bible principle, but I'm going to tell you, we based it on a truth, but it's not for everyone. It's not a Bible law. I've lost the word for it. But anyways, we need to realize that we need to get in God's word and teach it so that we might have that clear conscience. But we can only have that clear conscience that this is right if we are in God's word. And notice he says, so why would I want to do something? It's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. What are you so used to doing that you know years ago it was a problem and now it isn't? Let me just give you a simple one. This shows my age. But years ago, on television, you know, the black and white television? No. And then it became color. Years ago, the word that we have, the word hell, as people would use it in the slang, was not allowed on television. If they ever said it would be bleeped out, it would not be allowed. It was considered a swear word. I'm not going to have you raise hands, but how many of you think it's a swear word today? Yeah. Where's your conscience? Where's your standing? It's based on what? That's something really simple or of age, but you can see it all the way. Years ago, this was wrong. This was considered sin. And today, it's just a way of life. They might have done it back then, but now it's just a way of life. And get your mind out of the gutter. My burden, this message that I didn't even get to, I just was trying to give you my heart. The truth of the scripture is there. What I've exposited this morning is true. God's encouraging you. When things aren't going your way and you have to suffer things, God's there. You be zealous to do good. Even when things aren't going, you be zealous to do good. Keep doing it. Don't stop. Keep doing it. And then he exhorts you, and he exhorts me. I need to sanctify Christ as Lord. Allegiance to everything. All my decisions, all my mind, all my decisions, whatever I could say, it's his. And if I do that, then it will lead me to want to know how to answer people, because I'll be in his word. And I'll go to someone else, hey, could you help me with this? I'm thrilled at the different ones that have Bible studies around here. I know the ladies. I know Bev has one at her house, and the ladies that come there and different things. And my understanding is they rightly divide the word of truth and then talk about practical applications to it. And some of the things they laugh. They were telling me, what was it, Ruth or Jonah? There's something, Ruth or Jonah, they were telling me one time that they were just having a good time talking about one thing, just speculative. You know something? We need to be more involved in those things. We need to start them ourselves. Just a one-on-one. Listen, we have quite a few foundation books. You could start with someone. We'll go get more. But we need to be ready to give answer for them. Can you answer why you do what you do according to God's word? So that you can have a clear conscience, and that those that speak evil of you won't have anything to stand on because of your walk. Because of your clean conscience, they won't have anything to stand on because of your walk. I'll never forget the idea, this sort of idea. I remember when I was a youth pastor, and the Inner City Baptist Church is where it was a Christian school, and I was a teacher and youth pastor there, and they were very good in sports, and they played public school sports, that level, and basketball 1 year they won the state championship. with teenagers that I coached when they were in junior high, when they got into high school and stuff. But this was a soccer game. And it was a soccer game that I was down, not where all the stands were, but I was down with a couple parents that had sons on the team. And I was way down a little more. The team would have been down here. And the guy I was standing with was very aggressively disagreeing with the referees. When I say really aggressively disagreeing, he was really aggressively disagreeing. He turns to me, the referee turns to me, I was standing right next to him. He turns to me and says, you're out of here. And I just stood there, I'm going, my testimony with all the kids, everything like that, but I was just standing there. The guy, the parent next to me says, he didn't say it, I did. He said, then you, out of here. And I'll never forget talking to the coach later on. The coach came to me and says, boy, when I saw that they threw you out, I'm going, they threw Mark out? I don't get that one. And then he found out who was next to me, and he says, oh, I get it now. Isn't that the truth about what we do? Huh? We're with certain, and then we just, but what we need to do is be so in our lives, clear conscience that if they do things even that you didn't do, clear conscience. Because they're going to be saying, oh, I don't have anything to stand on. No leg to stand on. Is that you? This morning, here's the admonition to you. Be sanctified. Be ready to answer with a clear conscience, because your conscience is based on God's word. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word.